Amen. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, excuse me, I overdid it. If you have your copy of God's Word and would like to open to Luke chapter 10, that is where we are going to be today. And for those of you guys who are visiting, you have a little bulletin, and we do little outline things, so you can fill in blanks if you want to, if it helps to follow along. And for those who are new, we'd love to get to know you a bit. And one way you can do that is by tearing off this little thing, filling it out, and dropping it in the offering box that is there at the back of the sanctuary. I do want to just give you a brief heads up about what's going to happen over the next couple of weeks. This week is normal. I'm here. We're here. You're all here. Next Sunday, Ermal is going to finish up his series on the faithful sayings. I'm going to be up at Cedarbrook Camp with several of our students, and Zoe is going to be transitioning from being a camper. She's there for her final week as a camper, and then she's going to be a counselor next week. And so she and I are going to get to serve together up there for that week. And then when we come back, we're going to jump right back into the book of Luke. And as we look at that, this section of Luke, I find very interesting because what Luke has done is he's taken some themes and repeated them in a few different ways. And so rather than looking at it all in one sitting, we're going to kind of take a slow walk through these three little, what Bible scholars call pericopes, little small sections, as we contemplate on this. And as you can see from the title of the message today, The Extent of Love, really a lot of it has to do with that concept of love. So let me read this passage for us. And this is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. It will be on the screen, but if you want to have your copy of God's Word in front of you, I think it might be helpful. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, Jesus, said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, passed on the other side. And so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, and passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he, the lawyer, answered, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. So, as I mentioned, this passage really, I think, begins to introduce this concept of love and how we truly apply that in our lives. First of all, our love toward God, and as we see here, our love toward others. And I think what we're going to find in this passage is that loving God with all that we are and loving others as ourselves is really more costly than we expect, but yet it is so worth it. And so as we consider this passage today, we're going to consider the extent of what it means to love God and the extent of what it means to love others. And then finally, we're going to consider what the vast extent of Jesus' love for us. Now, just to give us a little context, we don't know exactly when this took place in Jesus' ministry. Luke kind of does some things thematically. He does some things chronologically. It may have happened right after Jesus sent the 72 and welcomed them back, like we learned last week. It may be in another part of the passage. But Luke simply begins this passage by stating, and behold, hey, look, see, this happened. And so a lawyer or an expert in religious law approached Jesus with this question. And Luke tells us it was in the hope of testing Jesus. I mean, these religious leaders were always doing that. They were always trying to find a way to undermine things that Jesus was doing. They were always trying to find a way to catch Jesus in some sort of controversy. And so he asks them, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And I think he had likely heard about Jesus. These guys were paying attention to things that Jesus would say, and he had likely heard Jesus talk about eternal life. But I find it so interesting the way that he phrases this. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And I don't know how it works in your family, but I can expect in my family an inheritance typically happens because I'm related to somebody who might have an inheritance. When I am old and pass on, I hope to leave an inheritance to my children, and they don't have to do anything to receive it except to be my kids. And so this man's question almost has a false premise behind it. What do I have to do to have eternal life? And so Jesus responds to him, and I find it so interesting the way that Jesus responds. He asks him, according to his area of expertise, what does the law say? You're a lawyer. What does the law say? How do you read it? How do you interpret what it says? And so the man replies with two different parts of the Old Testament law, one from Deuteronomy 6, which we've read a couple times today, essentially love God. And the second one from Leviticus 19, love your neighbors as yourself. And elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus uses these two statements, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, as the two primary commandments. In fact, he tells other people that all the law and the Gospels hang, all the Old Testament hang on those two laws, those two principles. If you get those right, you get everything else right. But so let's begin by considering the extent of loving God. The Shema says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might or strength. And yet the lawyer here adds your mind. And the point is that our love for God should entail all that we are. Our love for God should not be limited to our time with him on Sundays. I hope we express love to God when we gather. I hope that if you have a quiet time or you're doing family devotions at home, I hope you're able to express love to God in those moments. But our love for God is not limited to a certain day of the week or certain hour of the week or hour of the day. It is supposed to be all-encompassing. And yet if we really think about it, that is difficult to do. I mean, even Ermal prayed that this morning. Lord, we try to love you, and yet so often we fall short in that. So what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love him? If you've learned any Greek stuff before, you know that there are four kinds of love. C.S. Lewis talks about this. And he mentions that one of them that we're very familiar with is eros. That is the kind of love between hopefully a husband and wife or boyfriend and girlfriend. It's that romantic kind of love. The second kind of love in Greek is phileo, which is brotherly or friendship kind of love. It's the kind of love that you would have with your friends when you would do anything for them. You would help them. You would care for them. You would think of them. And then there's the kind of love that is represented by a parent toward a child, and that is what the Greeks call storge love. But the word that is used here is a word that we've referred to often, and that is agape love. That is unconditional love. That is a love that doesn't have any relational barriers. It's a love that truly seeks the best for the object of that love. It begins, I think, with delight and joy. And I think it's interesting, loving God requires a relationship with him. It's not a duty, not just a duty or an obligation. God says in Deuteronomy, you shall love the Lord your God. You shall do this, have this affection for me. Sinclair Ferguson and J.I. Packer note in the New Dictionary of Theology, they say agape is unselfish. It is based neither on a felt need in loving a person, nor on a desire called forth by some attractive features in the one loved. Love is not afraid. This kind of agape love is not afraid to make itself vulnerable. It does not seek to get its own way by covert ruses or psychological games. Rather, it proceeds from a heart of love and is directed to the other person to bless him or her and to seek that person's highest good. Or in this case, since God is the object of our agape love, seeking the highest good for God. So the question, as I was reflecting on that, I thought, how do we do that? How do we love God that way when he is perfect? How do we seek God's highest good when he is all good? And I think that the rest of the Shema from Deuteronomy really helps us in that. Let me read those words again just so we have that fresh in our minds. Deuteronomy 6:6-9 says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So let's reflect on that just for a moment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. The Greeks would also understand heart and mind to be two different things, but I think the Hebrew is seeing it as one, so we're going to think of that as one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart or with all your mind. And I think, you know, with that being, with our mind, when Jesus says, or when God says, you shall love the Lord, you have these words of the law on your heart. Really, I think he's getting at on our minds. It should be going through our brains. We should be repeating the word of the Lord to ourselves. Loving God with our minds or with our hearts begins with knowing his word, spending time getting to know him through his word, because I think in his word we get to know God. This is his direct revelation to us. But he also reveals to us things that he's doing in the world. He reveals to us his plans. He reveals to us how we should be acting and living. But I think this idea of heart also deals with our affections, our passions. Are the things that we are interested in or the things that capture our attention, are they honoring to God? Can enjoyment in certain things bring glory to God? And I think we have to just kind of wrestle with that in our own way. But next he gets to soul. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. And I think this is essentially who we are, our entire being, the core of our identity. You know, a lot of times here in America, we like to identify ourselves by our ethnic background or by our gender or by any number of things, by our careers, by our roles in life. I'm a dad or a mom or a grandfather or grandmother, or things like that. And yet here, the question becomes, do we see ourselves as being made in the image of God? Do we see ourselves, first of all, as image bearers? And I think what begins to happen when God's word is on our mind, and it so permeates everything we think that it begins to change how we view ourselves innately. We begin to grasp God differently. We begin to grasp who we are differently. Our knowledge of God is not limited to what we know about him, but truly beginning to know and identify with him. And then finally, in Deuteronomy, it gets to love the Lord your God with all your strength or your might. Now, some of us being stronger, some of you like to pump iron, you know, you could love God with all of that. But I think it's really getting to our physical body. This is the power we have, whether we're weak or strong, the influence that we have, the authority we have. Are we loving God well with our bodies, with our eyes? You know, remember that old song? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. I mean, that's loving God with our eyes that way. Or with our mouths. And let me just take a brief aside here for a quick moment. As you guys know, our world has become, our society in particular, has become quite vulgar. We've decided to add four-letter words to the common vernacular, and people just use them willy-nilly anywhere. Walk around school, students, I know you hear it everywhere because I hear it from my wife. Yeah, foul languages, and they don't bleep them out like they used to on TV. When you listen to podcasts or stream TV shows, it's so common. And it breaks my heart that our society has gone that way. But what breaks my heart more is that there are some of us as Christians that have allowed that kind of language to permeate our language. Those foul words aren't just out in culture, they're coming from us. And I think it's important for us to love God with what we do with our hands, what we see with our eyes, where we go with our feet, but what we say with our mouths. Ephesians reminds us, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up and fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I've often felt like people who feel like they need to use a whole string of cuss words to say something aren't really being very thoughtful about what they're saying. So we're called to love God with our heart or mind, with our soul and strength. But how do we do this? And let me just briefly, hopefully, use a sports analogy. As you guys know, I used to play baseball. That was my favorite sport growing up. I played basketball too, but I was too short to do it well, and played soccer some, but I was really only good as a defensive guy because I couldn't run around. But when, or think, I know several of you guys do ballet. And in ballet or in any sport, and whether it's wrestling or whatever, you come into a situation where maybe you've got a new coach and you have to learn how this coach coaches, how their philosophy of teaching is. I remember one of my baseball coaches, he used to come in and he would say, any given team can beat any other given team on any given day. He just had this mindset that it doesn't matter how good that other team is, you can beat them if you are playing the best game that you can play. And if you don't beat them, that's fine, but I want you to play your best. And that was his mentality. He loved watching us steal bases. He wanted us to be aggressive on the bases, and that was just the way it went. But so here's what I'm trying to help us understand is, sitting there with Mr. Errol, learning how to play baseball with him, I had to hear what he was saying. I had to do the things that he was telling us to do. And eventually, when it got to game time situations, after listening to him so much, I began to adopt his philosophy of the game. It had gone from my head into my soul. So now my body is putting into action the philosophies that he has that now I've adopted. And I think the same thing happens when we go into God's word and we spend time in his word, when we love God with our minds, when we're loving him with our hearts, when we're seeking to understand him in his word and we're meditating on what's there. God, help me understand what does this reveal about you? What does this reveal about me? And what do I need to do with this? Eventually it begins to permeate into our soul. So now it's not just we're thinking his thoughts, but we're thinking our thoughts, which are his thoughts. And now we're putting it into practice, loving God with our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength. So I guess we have to ask ourselves, is our love for God relegated just to Sunday activities or certain times of the day? Or can people identify us differently because of who we are, because of how we speak, because of how we interact, because of how we love God? Is our love for God seen in how we identify ourselves? Is our love for God seen in our actions? And I think this logically brings us to the next part of this little passage. You know, the lawyer in his question, he said, when he answered Jesus' question, what's in the law? How do you read it? You shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. And Luke knows that the lawyer is trying to justify himself. He's trying to prove, hey, Jesus, I'm a good man. I do these right things. Show me. And so he asked, well, then who is my neighbor? I want to make sure I'm loving the right people. And so Jesus, in response to that, shares a parable of the Good Samaritan. And I think he helps us understand in this the extent to which we have to love others. And I know this is a familiar passage, but and it's frankly fictitious. It's not a real story. It's just a story that Jesus made up to make a point. But he essentially, let me re-summarize it for us. A man of unknown nationality or unknown religion, he's just a man. He's going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And typically, it's not a very long journey. It's only like 17, 18 miles, but it's a drop of over 3,000 feet. And typically, people won't do that journey alone, but for whatever reason, this man is there alone, and because of most people didn't want to do that alone, he got, most people didn't want to because they were afraid of the crags in the valleys. They were afraid of the shadows. They were afraid of the people that would be lurking there, and this man gets beaten up and robbed and stripped and left for dead. And I love what Jesus says there. He says, and by chance, a priest was going down the same road, and he decided to walk on the other side. And we might think of a priest like a pastor. They're going to be doing teaching in the synagogue and in the temple. And then Jesus says, a Levite also passes by, going down that same road. And we might think of a Levite as a worship leader. Their primary role was to help facilitate worship. And so for both of these two men, their lives revolved around the temple. And we would kind of expect that they would stop. But let me just, let's give them a little bit of credit just for a moment. Because in Jewish religious law, if people got soiled with blood, anybody, they weren't allowed to go into the temple. They weren't allowed to go into the tabernacle. They were ceremonially unclean. So this man being bloodied and beaten, and maybe he was dead. And if he was dead, then they were really going to be unclean. So maybe we could give them the benefit of the doubt that, well, they had someplace they were going. But did you notice the direction that they were going? Jesus said they were going down the road. And where's the temple? Up the road, in Jerusalem. So they're going away from worship. So we can't even really give them that benefit of the doubt, that we can assume that whatever worship was happening behind them. It had already happened. And so then comes along a Samaritan, and you know, we just hear that and we think, okay, it's just anybody. Who is a Samaritan? Well, Samaritans and Jews did not like each other. Kind of like Republicans and Democrats. They typically don't like each other. In fact, the vitriol between Jews and Samaritans was so strong that they would not want to spend time together. People didn't go through Samaria. People just didn't want to have anything to do with them. So the fact that Jesus has the hero be a societal villain really causes things to stand out for this lawyer. And he comes and he helps this man. And I think there's a few things that we can learn from this Samaritan. That first of all, loving others is a humbling or humiliating act. Maybe he was riding on a donkey. Maybe he was riding on a horse. Whatever means, he had an animal with him. And he got down and dirty and cared for this man. He was likely soiling his own garments with this man's blood in order to help him and in order to save him. And I think for us, it's important for us to remember that there will be times when we are called to love people in need, and that will require that we humble ourselves. We may need to lay aside whatever dignity we may think we have in order to love and serve others. Loving others as ourselves puts them on equal footing with us. Society may say, oh, you're higher, they're lower. But no, loving others as ourselves calls them an equal. Loving others as ourselves recognizes all humans as being created in the image of God, even if they are from the other political party, or even if they are fans of that other team. We can think of the one in Texas with the big star. But I think not only is loving others humiliating and humbling, we learn from the Good Samaritan that it's inconvenient. This guy was on his way to go somewhere. He obviously had some means, but he stopped and cared for this guy. And then as he got down the road, he took the time to care for him, spent a night with him in an inn, and then provided for him. I don't know about you, but every now and then I'll see people stuck on the side of the road and their car is dead or they've got a flat tire or something's happening. And in the back of my mind, I think, oh, I should stop. And then I go back and forth, and by the time I stop vacillating, it's 3 miles down the road, and you know, I often don't. I'm ashamed of that. I don't turn around as often as I should. And there are times when I do, and it seems like frequently when I do, people are like, oh, thanks for stopping, but I'm okay, someone's on their way. But I think it's important for us to recognize that as inconvenient it might be to show neighborly love, it is worth it for us to do that. The Samaritan likely saved this man's life. And what kind of life can we bring to those to whom we show this kind of love? So, showing love to others includes humiliating or humbling ourselves. It can be inconvenient. Finally, it's costly. After providing some initial first aid, he puts the man on his animal and takes him to this inn. He pays the innkeeper the equivalent of 2 days' wages. Now, I didn't fully grasp this. 2 denarii sounds like 2 pennies to me. I don't know what it is, but it's about a day's wage. And they were saying, some of the commentators noted that back in that day, it would typically cost 1/12 of a day's wage to spend one night at an inn. So I'm going to take a little over a tithe of my income to pay for one night at a hotel or at this inn. This man gave him 2 days. So that was enough for this guy to be there for about a month. And then on top of that, he said, and I'll pay when I come back, I'll pay whatever else you have expended for this man's account. When we show neighborly love, it may cost us something: finances, food, maybe a reputation, time, fuel. And the question really becomes, are we living with enough margin in our lives that we can bear the burden of loving someone in this way, of being a blessing to someone who is in need? John Ferguson notes that Jesus' parable demonstrates humanity's inability to self-justify. The parable teaches that for the lawyer to fulfill the law, he must be merciful to the person who most offends him. He must show kindness to the one he's least inclined to show it. Now, here's the catch. The lawyer is exactly right in that this is what the law says about loving God and loving others. The problem is that we will never be able to do that rightly. We will never be able to do it fully. We will never be able to do it well. In fact, this brings us back to something the kids have been learning about all week. This theme in art camp, our theme was, what a mess. And we made lots of messes up here. In fact, I found some pieces of the messes earlier. And the whole point that we were getting at is that we live in a messy world, and that world is made messy because of sin. The world is in a mess because of sin. And so even as we try to love, loving from sinful bodies is going to fall short when we love God, when we love others. Joel Beakey notes that depravity, or that fallenness in all of us, still stains the total being, even of the believer, though God has given him a new inward principle of spiritual life that produces good works. The believer's best works are mixtures of righteousness and remaining sin that defiles the motives, if not the acts themselves. And then he goes on to note, never in all of our earthly days have we loved God with all our heart, soul, and might. But this is what the law of God requires. And it's discouraging and disheartening to think that no matter how hard we try, we are going to fail. And we may get it right sometimes, but I think we end up failing more often than we'd like. And yet even in that, there is hope and there is mercy from God, because finally, we get to see the extent of Jesus' love for us. You see, Jesus, fueled by his love for the Father with all that he is, he essentially acted like that Samaritan. He humiliated himself by exiting the glories of heaven, laying those aside so that he could walk in our skin, be like us in order to relate to us. A people, think about this, a people who are bent on hating him. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus got down into the dirtiness of our sin and took it on himself, and he laid down his life in exchange for ours and gave up his perfect life so that you and I would have eternal life. Which gets back to the lawyer's initial question. Remember, he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the answer is nothing, because it has been done for you. All that we can do is repent of our sin and receive salvation through Jesus Christ. And then now his righteousness, his goodness, his perfection identifies and marks us. Romans 10:9-10 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." And then Acts 4:12 reminds us, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so I want to encourage you, if you've not yet trusted Christ as your Savior, or maybe you're just investigating what it means to be a Christian, let me encourage you to keep reading, keep learning, keep asking, keep seeking. But understand that at some point you'll have to acknowledge that the key to eternal and a purpose-filled life is receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior and allowing his righteousness to mark yours. It's at that point that you are declared righteous and you are his. Then as you have his word on your mind, you will see yourself more and more as his in your actions, in your words, and in your thoughts. And you begin to represent that new identity. It's as though it begins to well up within you. And it will be a lifelong journey, but I want to encourage you, it is worth it. I'd be happy to talk with you after the service or sometime later this week if you would like to understand more about what it means to be a follower of Christ. But let me just close with this. Beloved, we should keep trying to love God with all that we are. We're going to fall short. We're going to mess up. But when we've trusted in Jesus as our Savior, as we become a child of God, we are then heirs to that eternal life. What an inheritance. Peter talks about that inheritance being unfading and undefiled, waiting for you. And so even when we mess up, with Jesus as our mediator, he stands before the Father saying, "No, I saved that one. Yeah, they screwed up. I'm still working on him. Give him a little grace. Keep going. He's ours. He's ours for eternity." Jesus gave us a perfect example and helps us to grow in our ability to love. And we should continue to strive, to press on, to love God the way that we should and love others as ourselves, even those that we might feel are unlovable. May God help us to do that. Let me pray for us, and then we'll conclude our time.